We have embarked on a study of worship, and the reason for the study is that I've come to the conviction that we don't really know anything about it. And because we don't know anything about it, we have substituted a whole definition and understanding of worship, and I don't believe that that really helps us in the sense of worshiping God. I don't think God sees things from the perspective we do. Now, through most of the history of the church decided to sort of take a paganistic Jewish perspective of worship and turn it into liturgy. And that some of you in your backgrounds will know that you went through a very liturgical kind of worship. And God warns that that's not really the way to worship him, if you think that once you've gone through the liturgy, you've worshiped God. In the last 25 to 40 years or so, the evangelicals in America have changed that definition, and we've changed worship to being our music, and that music is what worship is. And so when you have good music, then you have worship, and if you don't have good music, you don't have worship. And it's become an enormous, and if you think about it, if you think about how we have a mindset for this, the musical leader in any church is called what? Worship leader. Like, you lead the worship. Well, you lead an aspect of the worship, but there's you know, corporate worship, but that's kind of how we are thinking. So I started talking about the idea of just how important worship is. It's at the very core of our Christian heritage, what we are as Christians. And I think that I gave four reasons I said why worship is so important, but the couple that we've talked about is it just dominates Scripture. You see it everywhere in the Word of God when you know what you're looking for. And we'll see some verses tonight that you might not have thought that way. It's also our destiny to worship. You better get used to it, because worship is something that, in a sense, it starts the day you come to Christ and never ends. It's going to be part of our experience for all eternity. It's a very important aspect. And if you think about even that idea, I can still remember, and I was going through a Lutheran catechism. I was probably 13 at the time. And I can remember the pastor was talking about heaven. And I don't remember exactly what he said, but I started thinking about it, and finally I just had to ask him. I said, is it going to be that excruciatingly boring there, you know, that it's going to be like an eternal worship service that goes on forever, you know? And the idea was, whatever he said sort of triggered the thought in my head, because we sort of view, and even that stage, without knowing anything, I didn't know the Lord, but even in that stage, that was my idea of worship. So when he's talking about worship, I'm thinking that's what we're speaking about. We talked about unacceptable, and these are the most important words early on in this study, is unacceptable and acceptable. Unacceptable worship to God. He says you can't worship other gods, right? That's the Ten Commandments. He said you can't create images of me and then worship them. That would be wrong. He also says you can't have a self-styled worship. In other words, you can't decide, I know what I'd like to do to worship, and I'll do that, and you'll be happy. Well, that's exactly what Cain did. You see, God told Cain and Abel exactly what their sacrifice was, their worship was to be. And Cain said, I can change that. I can do something else. And not only did it was not acceptable to God, it ended up motivating Cain eventually to murder his own brother. But if you remember, we also dealt with Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, Levi, the first day on the job. And they were both killed, because they brought strange fire. That's all the Scripture says. They brought strange fire before the Lord. The point being, God says, look, I decide what worship is. You don't decide what worship is. You see, that's not for you to decide. That's for me to decide. And so, sort of the verse that everything builds around is Jesus talking to the Samaritan woman, and he says that God is seeking worshipers. One of the only times in the entire Bible God is seeking anything. He is seeking worshipers, and if you worship God, you must worship him in spirit and in truth. And we'll explore that in weeks ahead, exactly as to what that means. So You can also not, you can worship the true God in the right way, but with the wrong attitude. And if you do that, it's not acceptable to God. We saw that in Malachi 1, Amos 5, Hosea 6, Isaiah 1. You can't worship God that way. See, that's the whole perspective from God's point of view. Remember, he said concerning through Isaiah, he said, these people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And the point of it is, he said, so I'm not impressed, I don't accept it. Now, I want to begin where we look at a couple verses to set tonight up, and I'm going to go to Psalm 24, because David answers a very important question in Psalm 24. That is, how do you get into the presence of God? How do you worship? What does it take to worship? You know, it's not a mystery. In fact, as we play this out, I think even tonight you'll come away with the conclusion that there is nothing mysterious about worship at all. It's about as easy to understand as anything could possibly be. So David, after in the first two verses of Psalm 24, is praising God for his creation. And then he asks the question in verse 3, who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? That's a really good question. See, the question itself is outstanding. Who can do this? You see, I think it makes a lot of sense. Who's going to be able to come into the presence of God? That's a question all of us ask. Notice David answers it in verse 4. He said, he who has clean hands and a pure heart. You want to worship me? You want to come into my presence? Clean hands, pure heart. In other words, the other side of that would be true. If my hands aren't clean and my heart's not pure, then I may come even to a corporate worship, but one thing I have not done is I have not worshiped God. And it doesn't matter how I feel at all. Because remember, the credibility of worship falls directly on God. He decides. And he's a member. He knows the thoughts and intents of the heart. So the whole idea for God is that you can't go through any kind of an outward, external gimmick and say, if I did that, then I worship God. God says, you can't do that. I know your heart. So the whole point of it is you have to have clean hands and a pure heart. Now, I want to go to a very important verse then, Romans chapter 12. Another verse we looked at, and then we'll move to some new verses, but Romans 12. Now, when we looked at this before, I said Paul has spent 11 chapters basically in doctrine. He has spent 11 chapters basically telling us what's wrong with the world, why the lost are lost, how do you get justified before a holy God? Once you're saved, how are you supposed to live your life? So he deals with justification and sanctification. Now in chapter 12 in verse 1, Paul says, now I want to show you a picture of what all this looks like in real life. In other words, what's all this going to look like? And from chapter 12, verse 1 until chapter 16, Paul lays out all of the practical aspects of living the Christian life. But I want you to see how he starts it. Again, he says, I urge you therefore. Therefore is the conclusion of the first 11 chapters. He said, I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. And now he's going to use worship words. Present your bodies. Now, when he means bodies, he doesn't mean just our body. It's a metaphor. It means for our lives. He said, now here's what I want you to do. I want you to present your life. Now notice, a living and holy what? Sacrifice. See, if you're going to worship now, you're going to make an offering to me. Here, I just want to let you know what I want. I want you. That's what I want. See, that there becomes a standard. By the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. Now, a very important word as we go in the study tonight, the next word, acceptable. You see, that is extremely important to God. It's acceptable. A lot of worship, God says, I do not accept it. I will not accept it. In this case, God says, that's acceptable to me. Now watch, present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. Now that doesn't mean, Lord, I'm here to die. It doesn't necessarily mean that. It's not going to necessarily come to that. what he basically says is, it's basically like the old hymn, take my life and let it be. It's yours. Consecrated, Lord, to you. You know, here's my life. It's yours. You can do what you want with it. He said, present your body as a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God. And notice then what he says, which is your what? Spiritual service of worship. See, it's amazing how we just gloss over something like this and miss this. I want your life to worship me. I want your life. Now, notice he's not talking about liturgy, music, assembly. He's not talking about any of that. He doesn't. That to him is not what he means at all. I want your life. Present yourselves a living and holy sacrifice. I want your life. And he said, and that is your acceptable, he said, that which is your spiritual service of worship. He said, now look, I understand what can stop you from that. Do not be conformed. He says, do not be conformed, he said, to this world. J.B. Phillips, in his Greek paraphrase, says, don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. In other words, the world will try to stop you from doing this. And it's all the world that will try to stop you. And what I mean by that is, there's a view out there in the world that may do it. There's also a view that can be very pervasive in here. Think of the history of the church, the religious world. You see, you want to not worship God, become extremely religious, you'll never worship God. You see, once you become extremely religious, you see, from that point of view, you'll start substituting liturgy and saying, when I do the liturgy, I'm worshiping God. And God's like, no, you're not. That's not what worship is to me. I want your life. You see, I want your life. Don't go through some liturgy for me. So he says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. That's the Greek word metamorphosis, a caterpillar to a butterfly. You need to be transformed. In other words, one of the things I have to know about myself is that I have to change. You see, and God's all about the business of changing me. We know from the scriptures that that means conforming me to the image of his son. When I'm saved, I'm saved, but I'm still Bill. It's 99% Bill and 1% Christ. And God says, yeah, my goal is to change that. And slowly but surely through the ages, that's how you become conformed to the image of his son in the sense of your character. Be transformed how do I do that? By the renewing of my mind, the way I think, that I may prove then what is the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. You see, God is saying, look, it's your life. You want to worship me with your life. Now, I'm going to give you examples of how this works with the idea of words of worship. Let's go now to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. And again, when it comes to this concept of worship, the recipients of the letter to the Hebrews it's a very important thing. I've said this each time, but I'll say it again. The problem in the book of Hebrews is that people who have been Christians, they're Messianic Jews. They have been followers of Christ for 20 plus years. Their life is miserable. And the reason their life is miserable, the Jews have always been segregated from the Gentiles. That's problem enough. But these Jews are now completely segregated from regular Jews. These are Jews who have been disowned by their parents. These are Jews that their neighbors don't speak to them anymore. These are Jews that no longer have jobs that they had before. They're ostracized from the Jewish community. And so they came up with the idea, maybe the best way for us to do it is to believe in Jesus, but sort of ease back into Judaism. You see, we could just ease back into being Jews. And that's what the whole book's about. Don't do that. Whatever you do, don't do that. If you do that, you will be like the Exodus generation. You'll die in the wilderness. You'll never get into the promised land. You'll never have what he calls the faith rest life. You'll never make it. You can't compromise in that way. That's what this book's all about. So he gets down to chapter 12 here, and he says in verse 28, the last verse, two verses, he said, therefore, since we receive a kingdom, that's when we came to Christ, we're born again into the kingdom of God, Since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, once we receive the kingdom you're in, we're a child of the king forever. He said, it cannot be shaken. Let us, he said, show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service, it says in my New American Standard. Not a good translation. Notice, in other words, what's one aspect of my worship? It's gratitude that I may offer to God. Remember, that's what priests do. They make offerings, and we're all priests. So I'm making an offering. May offer to God, there's the word again, acceptable. Now, the New American Standard says service. Anybody have a different word there?
Worship.
Yeah. You see, some of the other newer translations will say worship, and that's a much better translation. It's the word latruo, latruo. That word is the word that we get the English word for liturgy. Okay, that eventually becomes the English word liturgy, which we call worship. But it means to worship God. It does mean service as well, but it means to worship. And so he says, which is, he says, your acceptable service of worship. In other words, be great, be thankful. He said, which is your acceptable service of worship. And then he says, with reverence and awe. And that's kind of interesting. Reverence means just tremendous amount of respect. You need to respect God. Awe is a little bit different. I'm sure everyone in here has seen The Wizard, right? The Wizard of Oz. You've seen the movie. Remember when they were standing in the presence of Oz before Toto pulled the curtain back? Okay. But they were standing in the presence. Do you remember how they were? Remember, I am the great Oz. Remember them? Just like, oh, that's awe. And he wants to make sure you understand it, because notice, next verse 29, for our God is a consuming fire. See, he said reverence and awe. I can remember I wrote my master's dissertation at Dallas on the master's thesis on fear of God. And what I wanted to do when I started out, I thought, you know, one thing it's for sure, God never wants us to be afraid. Well, then I started a study on the fear of God. And one of the ways in which we fear God is reverence. Okay, I respect God. I have a lot of reverence for him. But another way, awe, sheer terror. In other words, why? He's a consuming fire. You see, he's a consuming fire. He is different than us. I mean, you see this over and over again. Isaiah chapter 6, woe, I'm undone. I'm in a place I shouldn't be. Why? I'm a sinner. This is a holy place. This is a different kind of place for me. Remember, Moses wanted to see God. God says, I don't think, Moses, you really want to get a good look at me. Why? I'm a consuming fire. You see, you won't make it. So what did he do? He pushes Moses back in the rock, and he just sees him sort of go by. And he's still doing what? Radiating. Remember, he had a glory all about him. He's a consuming fire. He said, that's so there's an aspect of that which, in a sense, give God his due. Give God reverence and view him as what he is, a consuming fire. Now, what's interesting about this is that I want you to see now how these two verses lay the groundwork for our lives. Now I want to go back to Romans chapter 14, same section of Romans, but this time chapter 14. Now, chapter 14 of Romans is all about how do we treat each other. And Paul had to write to the Romans and the Corinthians on this subject. You've heard me talk about it before, but let me just review it. If you wanted to get really good meat, I mean like really good meat, and you lived in Corinth or you lived in Rome, the best place to buy meat is a pagan temple. The pagans would bring in their sacrifices, and then eventually a large portion of the sacrifice would end up down on the street level and sold. It was the best meat you could find. Paul has sections in Romans and in Corinthians about this. So a lot of the Christians in both places said, well, that doesn't affect me. I'm going down and I'm getting the meat. That's the best meat you could eat. However, there were other Christians who said, how could you ever do such a thing? How could anyone go down to a pagan temple and eat the meat that was offered to idols? So Paul has to address it. And, you know, to make the longer story kind of short that way, Paul's whole view is, let me be honest with you, there's nothing wrong with the meat. It's just meat. See, that's his view. There's nothing wrong with the meat. Remember, that's sort of like God's vision to Peter. Remember, he showed him every animal there was and said, none of these are unclean. Jesus said, it's not what goes into a man that defiles him, it's what comes out of the man that defiles him. You know, it's that kind of thing. And so the point of it is, but Paul says this then, however, so you're free to eat it if you'd like. However, I won't eat it. Now he said, there's nothing wrong with it. Paul, why wouldn't you eat it? Because I'd never want one of my weaker brethren to stumble. If somebody's really struggling in this area, I do not want to eat it and have them all upset. That's the kind of background here that you have. Notice what he says. He says, now accept the one who is weak in faith. He says, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. One man's faith, he said, that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. That's kind of funny. So when someone tells you they're vegan, you say, you do realize that scripturally that makes you a weak believer, you know, because that's what Paul said. But the point of it is, he means in that sense. He said, let him who eats regard with contempt him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats. God's accepted him. You see what his point is? That's not an issue for us. He said, who are you to judge the servant of another? That's a great line. He's not your servant. The weaker or stronger brother is not your servant. He's God's servant. Let God do the judging. So it gets down to verse 13. He says this, therefore, let us not judge one another anymore. But he said, rather, determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. See, that's the whole issue. See, don't do that. If I have the liberty of grace, I've used that example a long time ago, but I found out I had a very legalistic Baptist neighbor when I first got saved in Pennsylvania and came from a legalistic church and found out that he'd really thought that, you know, it was almost something that was damnable to ever mow your grass or do any work on a Sunday. So guess what day I decided to mow my grass? You see, I was wrong. That was wrong. I only did it out of an area of contempt. You see, I was trying to make my point. And it's like, Paul's like, boy, you got to grow up. That's not the way you act at all. He says, look, I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. But to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it's unclean. Look, you got to understand this. You got to be careful. You got to think about others. Now, here's what he does. It's so interesting. He said, when he says then, for because of food, your brother is hurt. You are no longer walking or living according to love. Do not destroy with your food, he says, him for whom Christ died. How would that be loving? Just because you want to eat something, you want to make his life miserable. Therefore, do not let, he says, what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil. Don't do that. He said, for the kingdom of God is not about eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. So, he says, he who in this way serves Christ, same word. This is latriuo, same word. You could say here, for he who in this way worships Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So what's he saying? Notice that word's acceptable. Same word again. What I'm saying is simply this, and that is worship. I'll give you, these are all aspects. Worship is how you treat fellow believers. You want to worship God? How do you treat fellow believers? That's worship. That's what's acceptable to God. You see, now think about this, and maybe you've done it. I know I have in the past. We have a tendency to compartmentalize this. And that's got us in a lot of trouble. In other words, we view our service to God here. And then over here, we view worship. It's a completely different thing. Paul says it's not. Present your lives as a living sacrifice. That's your spiritual service. Everything in your life is an act of worship. Everything. Even in a case like this, how you treat another Christian is you're worshiping God. It's acceptable to God. And he's not done. He's going to make this even a lot clearer. Look at chapter 15. Chapter 15, verse 14. He says, "And concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to admonish one another." He said, "But I have written very boldly to you on some points, so as to remind you again because of the grace that was given to me," he says, "from God." Now, what's what he says? To be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles. In other words, what's Paul's calling? What's Paul supposed to do? What's the uniqueness of Paul? He's the one sent to the Gentiles, all right? He says to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a what? Priest. Wait a minute. Yeah. Ministering means serving. Serving Christ as a priest. Now, Paul's not a Levite. Okay, Paul isn't talking about that. Paul understands we're all priests. But notice how he uses the word. Ministering as a priest, what does he minister? The gospel of God. That my offering. Notice these religious words, these worship words. He says, as a priest, the gospel of God, that my offering of the Gentiles might become what? Acceptable. Worship is winning non-Christians to Christ. Whenever I win a non-Christian to Christ, I worship God. No, worship is sharing with other believers. Worship is how I treat them. Worship is when I win someone to Christ. See, it's acceptable to God. God says, I accept that. You see, that's true worship. Notice that's so far removed from how we think about worship. We think about it on only externals, and God thinks about it only on internals. We think about it as a temporal thing, and God sees it as an eternal thing. We see it so often in physical terms, and God sees it in spiritual terms. He sees it in a very different way than we do. He's not completely finished. Go with me now to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. Great chapter. A lot of favorite verses in there. Verse 13 has got to be one of my favorite in the New Testament. I can do all things through him which strengthens me. Great verse. And in chapter 4, verse 14, Paul's talking to the church of Philippi, and he says, "Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction." What does he mean by that? He said, "And you yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone." Of all the churches that wanted to support Paul, when he preached in Macedonia, only one church supported Paul, the church of Philippi. He said, "I know you did that." He said, "That's just great. You see, you did that for me. You were the only church that did it." He then says, "Not only have they done that," he says, "for even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs." So they're sending carriers from Philippi to Thessalonica to make sure Paul's needs are met. Now, I love this. He says, "Not that I seek the gift itself. I don't really care about it." He means it. Remember, and this is the letter that Paul said, "I've learned the secret of contentment." In fact, he said it just before we got here. He said, "I've learned the secret of contentment." He said, "I have been content when I've had a lot, and I've been content when I've had nothing." He said, "Whether I have a lot or have nothing, it doesn't mean anything to me." So he says, "Please understand, I'm so grateful that you sent money to meet my needs, but I really didn't need it. But I'm glad you did it." You're thinking, what's going on here? He said, "Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account." Why is Paul excited about getting gifts from Philippi? for the Philippians. He said, that's what I'm excited about. This is going to be given to you, your account. Watch. He said, I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent. Now, watch what he describes it as. Look at the religious term. This worship term. A fragrant aroma, an acceptable worship. Now, remember back to the burnt offering altar? Remember, you didn't share in it. The priest didn't share in it. All of it had to be consumed by fire. And God called that a fragrant aroma. It's for me. This is only for me. I love this. He uses the same phrase here. He said, this is a fragrant aroma, an acceptable worship, well-pleasing to God. In other words, you want to worship God? Give to meet the needs of others. That's what he's saying. You want to worship me? Give to meet the needs of others. That's worshiping me. That's a sweet aroma. I'll put it in your account. So what we have is, how do I treat my fellow believers? Worship. When I win a non-Christian to Christ, worship. When I help to meet the needs of people in great need, worship. You see, God's point of view, this is worship. Why is it? I told you, I want your life to be a living sacrifice. I want you to offer me your life. I'm not talking about liturgy. I'm not talking about music. I'm not talking about anything like that. I'm talking about you. You see, there's the act of worship. That's what goes on. Kind of an interesting thing. Go with me to Ephesians. Just a few pages to your left. Ephesians chapter 5. I want you to see a similar idea. Verse 8. It says in verse 8, for you were formerly in darkness, but now now you are light in the Lord. In other words, that's what happened when we became a Christian. We were formerly in darkness, now we're in light. We know that. So then Paul says this, then why don't you live like children of the light? You were in darkness, you're now in light, now live like children of the light. That's what I'm saying. Just walk as means live as children of the light. He said, no, you want me to be more specific? I will be. For the fruit of the light consists of all goodness and righteousness and truth. He said, all goodness, righteousness, and truth. You do that, you live as children of the light. And then he says this, trying to learn what is, here it's translated New American Standard, pleasing. Guess what the word is, same as the others we looked at, acceptable to the Lord. He said, just live your life, live in the light. This is what Paul said in Romans 12, live in the light. That's acceptable to me. That's a sweet aroma to me. That's worship to me. You see, now you can begin to understand as we put these together why I say this over and over again, but on a Sunday morning assembly of a celebration type of thing, if you didn't bring it, you can't do it. You see, there's no way you can come in on a Sunday morning and think that if you sing in a certain way or have a certain posture or do certain things, you're now worshiping God. And God's whole view is, not at all. I've seen you from Monday to Saturday. You don't worship me. So why are you coming in here now and thinking I'm going to accept that? I'm not. That's unacceptable to me. But not only do we make it non-acceptable, but think of this. We've ended up becoming the, in a sense, the audience of worship. We all do it, but you understand, in a sense, you can sit out there and then the people up here try to do something and then you evaluate whether they've done enough to make you worship. Think of how insane that is. Well, I really worshiped today. Couldn't worship at all. I was so distracted. Oh boy, that music stunk. Oh geez, I couldn't stay awake 5 minutes listening to that guy teach the word of God. This is awful. I can't worship here. What? You see, you've redefined worship. You've made it something that it's not. You just can't, that's not what it is. It really wouldn't matter what the forms are. You could worship God in the Congo. You could worship him in Tibet. You could worship him in a cathedral. You could worship him in your living room. You can worship him everywhere. It doesn't matter. See, that's not what it is. Now, the whole idea, in a sense, wanting to make it as good as it can be or celebrate, is a good idea. But it doesn't motivate. It's not that, like, it doesn't make worship happen. You bring worship. You know, that's why I'll say sometimes, if I'm doing the early part of Brad's preaching, I'll say, after a week of experiencing the closeness, nearness, and greatness of God in your lives, now we come together and celebrate. That's, in a sense, what worship is. I've experienced it in my life all week. Now I'm here to celebrate. And, boy, we just don't see it that way. We have such a different view, and it's getting more and more different all the time. And churches, unfortunately, instead of trying to have a clear teaching on worship, have bought into it. And so it's an astounding thing. Like I said, it's not just the leader. I could still remember reading an article about 2 or 3 months ago, and the gist of the article was, if you're in the Word of God more than 15 minutes, you've cut off worship from your people. You have to pine this down with a very short amount of time, because people don't care for that. You have to give them as much expressive music as they can possibly have so they can worship God. And it's just like, what are we doing? And by the way, the guy that wrote it is very successful. You see, like, he's got people piling in, all under the delusion that they think they're worshiping. But God says, that's not worship to me. That's not what worship is. It's something else entirely. Okay, look at Philippians 1. Back to 2 pages to your right, Philippians 1. In verse 11, all he says there is this: having been filled with the fruit of righteousness. See, if I wanted to say it in another way, you say, how do I have a worshiping life? It's easy. Live righteously. You live righteously, you're worshiping. And God's accepting it. He loves that. It's that simple. That's what I said. Worship's not a mystery. It's pretty clear. He said, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ. Now notice, to one end, to the glory and the praise of God. Those are worship words. Giving God the glory, giving God the praise. What gives God the glory and God the praise? How well I sing. No. How well I live. You see, that's the sweet aroma to God. God said, that's what means something to me. To show you how this can play out in so many ways, I'm going to give you one more good example, I think. Go with me to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Paul says in verse 1, first of all, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of who? Now notice, everything in verse 1 are words about prayer, right? He said, yeah, I want you to pray. Well, who for, Lord? Intercessory prayer. Yeah, who for? That'd be everybody. Now, sometimes there are people in your life you pray and you thank God for. Thank you, God. That person's in my life. Thank you. They've made a difference for me. See, other times, entreaties. You see, and he said, all men. And it's like, I don't want to do that for all men. You know, I don't do that. I can remember watching some time ago, thinking about the verse, but I was watching and they had a guy that was interviewed who was an atheist. He's being interviewed by a news guy. And boy, the guy was, he is venomous. You know, that's one of the funniest things to me, by the way. I never understand, and it's not always the case, but almost always, why an atheist is so angry. Like, I don't understand. Why is an atheist angry at a God that doesn't exist? Like, how can he possibly be angry at something that doesn't exist? What are you angry about? They're just angry. It's like, well, you can't be angry at God. There is no God, so what are you angry about? There's a lot of anger. But I can remember right then thinking of this verse and thinking, how do I pray for him? And I said, Lord, use circumstances in his life to bring him to a point where he has to think differently. Have somebody who is his intellectual equal meet him and maybe prepare soil or sow seed. You see, he said you pray for everybody. The question is obvious to all of us. Do you pray for everybody? Or just somebody? For some of us, it's almost nobody. But he says, notice, I want you to do this. First of all, I urge you by entreaties and prayers, petition, thanksgiving made on behalf of all men. Then he says this, for kings and all who are in authority. Now, I've told you this, but guess who's king? Nero. Now, you don't may not know all about Roman history, but do you think Nero is a friend of the church? No, he's Nero. He says, you pray for him. Isn't that astounding? Could anybody be further from the kingdom of God than Nero? He said, yeah, you pray for him. And he said, notice what he said to pray for. It's great. Not only for him, in order that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. You know, that's an interesting thing, but when Ranjit David was with us a few weeks ago, and he's in India, and Indian politics now is being completely controlled by conservative Hindus. And the conservative Hindus, basically their ideology is to outlaw anything but Hinduism. And they want to make a law passed on a national level that no one can proselyte anyone from their religious beliefs. Now, that's designed to directly at, in a sense, the Christians who are in India, like Ranjit. And Ranjit was talking about that. And so he said something that was just startling to me. I said, well, wait then. What part of the conservative party are you in India? And he said, oh, no, we're Christians. He said, we're not conservative at all. He said, I vote with the liberal bloc. And it's like, what? Yeah. He said, no, you don't want to vote with the conservative bloc because the conservative bloc are Hindus. He said, you couldn't vote with them. He said, you have to understand something. I said, wait, but is that different than it is here? I mean, is the left really left in India? He goes, oh, yeah, but we vote with them. And I said, why? He said, because the most fundamental truth we need to have as Christians in India are two things, that we can assemble together to worship Christ and that we can tell others about his love. And so we vote against them. They're trying to outlaw that. Well, just think how that was to make the political right feel in America, that the political left in India happens to be evangelical born-again people, but they have big fish to fry. You see, and that's what Paul said there. Look, all you pray for of Nero is this. You can pray for his soul, but because he's emperor, pray this, that he leaves us alone. Just pray he leaves us alone, we can live a quiet life. Now watch what happens when we pray this way. He said, this is good, and then what's the next word? Acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires that all men be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. See, no matter who the unbeliever is and what the situation is, I can pray that they come to Christ. And I should. Now, here's the most interesting part. And when I do, I'm worshiping. It's acceptable to God. That's what I want you to do. You see, now you can see as certain aspects of this, this is almost impossible in our flesh. I mean, it's virtually almost impossible. But that shouldn't surprise us. I mean, Jesus says things that we read over and nod, but how do you apply it to your life? Jesus says, love your enemies. Do you do that? Do you love your enemies? Like, I love them. Well, in your flesh, that's virtually impossible, isn't it? But just imagine what we would be like in this country. If we were known as a people group, whatever you call it, it's 50 to 100 million, we're that large people group. What if our reputation in our country was, wow, they love all of us. They stand for Christ, but they love all of us. My question would be, is that our reputation in the country? No, our reputation is we're haters. We hate anybody that doesn't agree with us. It's astounding. See, and that's because in my flesh, it's easy to hate. And I can give you good reasons to hate. But in the spirit, in Christ, I can't give you those reasons. Christ doesn't allow that wiggle room to me. And by the way, when you, so you don't get up kind of in a snit over this, think about this. In the early church, and remember, the Roman persecution hadn't started, who was the single greatest enemy of Jesus Christ and his cause in the early church? Saul of Tarsus. The single greatest enemy becomes the single greatest apostle. Who are you? You see, I wouldn't know that. You'd never know that. I don't think, do you think the early church would have a little trouble praying for Saul of Tarsus? In their flesh, yes. But here he says, if you do that, he said, if you do that, he said, that's kind of pleasing to God. It's an amazing thing, acceptable to God. The point is, worship is our lives. All aspects of worship is a way of living. That's what he's talking about. Now, I want to move on to Hebrews 13. Verse 15. 13:15. I want you to see what Paul says. He says, through him then, through Christ, he said, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. Notice, he even adds the word continually, and it's a present tense, so it's a double whammy type of Greek phrase. What he's saying is, let us continually offer up sacrifice. That's the word of worship. I'm going to offer up to God a sacrifice. What sacrifice? Praise. He said, you got to do that continually. Notice, that can't mean then that I can do that from 10 to 11 on Sunday morning. It's not that I shouldn't do it from 10 to 11. It's that if I'm doing it exclusively from 10 to 11, I'm missing the point. You see, that's the whole idea. The idea of praising God and thanking God is something I do continually. He said, let us continually offer up the sacrifice of praise, that is the fruit of our lips, and give thanks to his name, which represents his greatness. Gratitude and praise and thanksgiving, all part of our of what we, and by the way, it have to be, because everything we have is by grace. So all I'm left with is an opportunity to be thankful and to praise him for it. Now notice, right attached to it with the word and, this continuing the same idea, and do not neglect what? Doing good. Do not neglect doing good. Sharing, he says, for with such what? Sacrifices. It says here, God is pleased. That's the word aristos. It means acceptable. He says, do not neglect doing good and sharing. Same thing that we see in Romans. Do not neglect that. Offer up to me praise and thanksgiving all the time, and do not neglect doing good and sharing. That's acceptable to me. That's you offering your life as an acceptable worship. He says, that's an amazing thing when you think about it, just how good God is to us and all that he has done for us. Now, I want to go back to chapter 10 of Hebrews. And here we see something a little bit different. He starts in verse 19. The writer of Hebrews says this, since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place. Why? By the blood of Christ. Okay, now understand, it's the book of Hebrews where the writer says, come boldly into the Holy of Holies. You and I sort of read that and say, okay, oh, I got that. If you and I were Jewish at the time, you would have gasped. That's insanity. That can't be possible. Only the high priest, only one man, only one time a year. He can do it on the Day of Atonement, and no one else ever does that. And the writer of Hebrews says, no, you come boldly in. Just come right in. Right into the Holy of Holies. Now, he says, by the way, don't misunderstand what I'm saying, though. You can only come in by what? the blood of Christ. You see, that in a, what that's why, in a sense, of the Old Testament, if you're looking for imagery, the image of the Old Testament for worship is the word altar. You see, that's the image of how I meet God in the Old Testament. The word is altar. In other words, what do you see happening all the time? You'll find a patriarch and it says, and after something happened, immediately he built a what? An altar. And he did what? He sacrificed an animal. In other words, you can't approach God without sacrifice. You see why? He's a consuming fire. He's holy. You see, and you're a sinner. You can't approach him without the sacrifice. But all of the sacrifices of the Old Testament were just a shadow. None of them were real. So the image for us is not an altar. You see, the image for us is not an altar. The image for us is the cross, because it's the final altar. There's no other altar. You see, the altar is, that's where the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world climbed on. You see, and that's the basis of which we do all of our worship, individually and corporately. Everything we do is on the basis of that altar. The Lamb of God died there in our place. That's what happened. And so that's what he says. He says, we can go have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Christ, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. Now, in that case, he talks about the veil in the sense of flesh. There's two images here. One is, you got to understand, what was the barrier between man and God? It was man's sin. That was the barrier. But what about Christ as a man? Was there sin? There's no sin. You see, the veil's taken down because of his life. Not the death he died, but the life he lived. His veil is the flesh. In other words, now there's no longer a veil. Now, I've told you this before, but the veil that was, when Jesus was crucified, the veil in the temple was 4 inches thick. It was woven, I mean, it's just hard to imagine something this thick. It was enormously heavy. Ancient writers said that you could put chariots on either side of it and with horses, and you could not tear the veil. So the moment that Jesus says it is finished, what happens to that veil? Yeah, it's rent from top to bottom and opened up. And basically what God says is, come in. You can come in now. He died. See, he's the once-for-all sacrifice. That's what he's done. So the cross then becomes the vehicle by which we worship, not on the basis of our merit, but on the basis of what Christ has accomplished. So he says, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, Jesus is our high priest. He makes intercession for us. He's the Lamb. Jesus is everything. He's the sacrifice. He's the Lamb. He's the priest. He does intercession for us. He empowers us with his Spirit. He does it all. That's why he's the only celebrity in the universe. And then he says this, let us draw near. See, his whole idea is now come near. Let us draw near. He's referring to our relationship with God. The first thing I have to have, a sincere heart. See, I have to be sincere. Back to the same idea. Who can approach the living God? Person with a clean heart, clean hands, and a pure heart. You've got to have a sincere heart. He says, let us draw near with a sincere heart in the full assurance of faith. In other words, what's that mean? I have confidence. I have confidence. Not because of what I've done, but because of what Christ has done. I mean, that's an astounding thing. That's why he said, come boldly into the Holy of Holies. That's why Paul said, in a sense, we don't have to call him just Father. We can call him Abba, Father. And that's Aramaic for daddy. I want you to see the image. Only a high priest, only once a year, with great fear and trepidation. And now, every single believer in Christ walks straight into the Holy of Holies, into the presence of God, crawls up on God's knee and says, Daddy. That's astounding. You see, that's astounding. And by the way, that's the imagery of why religious people can't get their thoughts around that at all. No, 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 no. It can't be like that. There has to be something different. And that's what we've ended up doing. He says, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. He said, that's what Christ has done for us. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. The word hope in the New Testament means a future certitude. Let's just look to the future with certainty. We can do that now. That's what God's done for me. I can look to the certain. It's not like I'm hoping that someday I make it. No, I have the certain hope that I've made it. I'm in Christ. He said, that's what you got to hold fast that confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. Notice this promise comes from Christ. He's faithful. You can take his word for what it means. He said, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. That's our role, by the way, with each other. Let's stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Now, notice the next phrase tied to this. Not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. What an interesting thing he says. He said, we need to come together. We need to assemble. We need Sunday morning. You see, and you want to know the most worshipful thing you can do on Sunday morning? Encourage the brethren. Encourage other people. By the way, it's an encouragement for you sometimes or for me just to be in a body of believers. And the reason of it is, all week long, I'm out there fighting for my own. And all of a sudden, I'm in here with a whole bunch of people that have the worldview that I have. They love the Lord like I love the Lord. That in itself is an encouragement. But the idea is we should stimulate one another. We need to have that. Don't forsake it. In this case, let me explain. What ends up happening in this case is I think some of the Jewish believers said, you know what? It'd be a lot better for me on a Sunday morning not to go to church. Because every time I go to church on a Sunday morning, all my Jewish neighbors see me. And it makes it bad for me. I mean, and after all, I can read the Bible at home, can't I? I read the Old Testament at home, can't I? See, that ends up happening to us. We have to have that weekly stimulation. It's astounding. Just in my own mind's eye, we have a lot of people in our church that are, I would call, twofers. And what I mean by that is they usually average about twice a month. And the twofers, there's a lot of them. And when they're all here, which is rare, but when they're all here, you have to open the back room up and put a projector up so that they could all fit. And then when they're not here, then you think, I wonder what happened. Why is it so empty? It's the twofers. They decide. And they decide because if it's twice a month, if I come twice a month, I think I've done enough. I've actually had a person tell me this, and the idea of what he's missing in a sense of worship. But he said, but I don't have to come. And obviously, if you said you had to come every week, what would that make it? Religion. It'd make it legalism. But the point is, he said, I don't have to come every week because I can get the message online. Aha. So why do you think he comes? He said, I come to get the message. He's missing the whole point of worship. How to stimulate one another to good works. How do we do that? See, he's missing the whole part of it. We have people that are more consistent than that, but we have people who are, and if you happen to be in that people, you know I don't, or I may, but I won't say anything. But we have people who are consistently late. I mean, people come, say, 10:10 to 10:20, and they don't come to 10:10 to 10:20 because they're running late. They come between 10:10 and 10:20 every single week, just like people who come 10 to 10. They come at exactly the same time. They are every bit as precise as everybody else. But in their mind's eye, I don't really need to be there. You see, I mean, I think they're just getting together and exchanging pleasantries and singing a couple songs. I don't need to be there for that. You're missing the point. You see, that misses the point. The point is, we come together to celebrate together, to stimulate one another to good works. That's what we do. You see, but because we've defined worship in all kinds of different ways, we end up saying, well, see, God's going to be satisfied if I come twice a month. God's going to be satisfied if I come at 10:30. God's going to be satisfied because that's what I've decided is worship. But you don't get to decide that. God decides that. You see what's acceptable and what's not. And you can see how this works. I'll close with this, but remember on Sunday, I was preaching out of Isaiah 58. And Isaiah picked the most holy habit we have, fasting. And they said, how come we fast and you don't pay any attention to us? And God said, well, it's easy. It's how you live. It's what you do from Monday to Saturday, how you treat the poor and the oppressed. You treat those people so poorly, the disadvantaged, that he said, I don't recognize your fast at all. And then he went on and said, but if you would treat the poor the way you should. And there were 8 blessings I gave at the end. One of them was, you pray, I listen. You see, you call out. See, God, what's God saying? Because the way you treat the poor is the holy habit that what God wants. And the whole idea that, no, if I do something religious like fasting, that's what God wants. God says, look, a fast can be a great thing, but if it's not with a sincere heart, as an overflow of your righteous life, get a burger. You see, I mean, the whole point of it is don't worry about it. That's not going to work for you that way. That's not the way life is. So what I'm trying to get you to see is just how common worship is. It's your life. It's everything that we do. That's what we're doing when we're worshiping. There's no mystery to worship at all. We've turned it into something other than that. Any questions? Okay, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you so much for our time together. I hope we begin to get a change in how these people see this whole aspect of worship. Thank you for being so patient with us. Thank you for your kindness and your grace. Thank you for allowing us to come into your presence because of what your Son did for us. We are eternally grateful. In his name we pray. Amen.